We're picking up in Revelation chapter 5, and by way of introduction, I'll just read verses 9 and 10 here. But you'll notice I will make a slight change as I read to reflect a textual issue that I will discuss with you. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And now here comes the slight change. "And hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that there is one who is worthy to open the scroll of your judgment. And Father, today as we meditate upon his worthiness, we pray that you would deepen our ability to offer him the worship that he deserves. We thank you, Father, for devising such a wonderful plan of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for making us partakers of it by your grace. And we pray that as we rejoice in it more, that we'd be able to share not just the facts of the gospel, but the beauty of it and our enthusiasm in it with those around us, that they might also be attracted to the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this time to you once more in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're in that finishing up chapter 5. We may not quite finish it today, but this is all introducing the major actors that are going to be involved in chapter 6 all the way down to 8 verse 5 when these six seals are opened. The central actor here, of course, is the Lamb who has just come and taken the sealed scroll. You'll remember I showed you my model seal scroll before, and he's about to start opening the seals here. We have reason to think it's a scroll that describes things that are going to happen in the future. And as we go through what is said here in these hymns of praise, I'll remind you of the two problems back at the beginning of the chapter when the scroll first appeared. In Revelation 5:3, no man was able to open the book. In 5:4, no man was found worthy to open and to read the book. And I suggested to you that these are two different, although related, qualifications. The first one has to do with ability, with strength. The second with moral worthiness to open the book. We saw the answer to verse 5. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed, hath overcome, hath conquered to open the book." That's a word of power, a word of ability. And when we saw this Lion of the tribe of Judah, he takes the form of a lamb that had been slain and yet was standing, dead and yet alive. And we suggested that his strength is reflected in his resurrection. When the person with whom you have to deal is dead and then has been raised again, there's nothing you can do against him, and you must submit to them. So he has prevailed to open the book, but now in verse 9, the elders sing their new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And that's where we pick up this morning. And you'll remember, please, from last time that the "they" here are the elders. Remember when we looked at the verses leading up to this, we saw that the ones who have the harps, the ones who are singing praises, are the elders, not the angels. Now, we're going to hear from the angels, but we're dealing here with the elders. And verse 9 starts off that way. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." They're singing and they say, "Thou hast redeemed us." That makes sense. People are redeemed. Angels aren't redeemed. There are elect angels who never sinned, and there are the angels that sinned who are doomed forever. But it's only people that have been redeemed. Now, our version goes on to say, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The majority of the manuscripts, though, while they start with "us" in verse 9, In verse 10, they say, thou hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. And that is so confusing that you can see why the scribe was felt pressed in a few cases to carry the us over into verse 10. What's going on? How can one group of people be saying thou hast redeemed us in verse 9, but then in verse 10, thou hast made them unto our God kings and priests? I think the answer is in the characters that have already been introduced to us. We have not only the elders, but we also have the living creatures there. In fact, we saw that back in verse 8. The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. We were told that the elders had harps and golden vials full of odors, and they, the elders, sang this new song. But now what's happening in verse 10? I believe what's happening is the living creatures are responding to what the elders have just said. And what they're saying is, oh, I'm glad you explained that to us, elders, because that is why God is making you guys, the them, kings and priests. They shall reign on the earth. Oh, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that we know things that the angels cannot appreciate except by watching us. Angels have no experience firsthand of God's wonderful redemptive mercy. They see him do it, but consider what Peter says in his first epistle. Speaking of the salvation which the prophets inquired and searched diligently who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom, that is unto these prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We have finally been let into this wonderful secret. We have understood the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We understand the grace of God that brings us this to us. And look how Peter closes his verse. Which things the angels desire to look into. Back in chapter 4, the angels could recognize God's holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And that he existed through all time. You were, you are to come. And at that time, before the Lamb appeared, the elders worshiped God for having created all things. But now the Lamb appears, slain. And the elders say, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And the angels say, so that's what's going on. That's why he has made them kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about some of the phrases in this elder's song. First of all, we want to think about this word, thou wast slain. This is a very interesting word. It will repay us to pay some attention to it. Remember, this is why he's worthy. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. He is able because he was slain and was standing there. He was raised. But he's worthy because he was slain. This verb appears 10 times in the New Testament, 8 of them in the Revelation. 4 times it describes the Lamb. Twice it describes the martyrs. The other two are also by John. They're in 1 John 3:12, where it describes Cain having slain his brother. And it's interesting that Cain slew his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain was jealous of his righteous brother, and that's why he slew him. And, of course, that's why the Jewish leaders slew the Lord Jesus. They wanted to protect their own prerogatives. He was righteous. They were wicked. They did not appreciate him disclosing that. So that's all we have of the verb in the New Testament. 8 times in the Revelation, twice in John's first epistle, but it's much more common in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus. You'll find it 39 times, mostly in chapters 1 through 7, which describe the sacrificial instructions. And Exodus also uses it when it tells the children of Israel that they are to kill the Passover, and they use this verb, slay the Passover. It's a verb that is used of slaying animals for sacrifice. Now let's meditate on the logic here. Thou art worthy to open the book. That is, you're worthy to loose these judgments on the world, for thou wast slain. Why does his death make him worthy to open the book? What's going on? What is the logic behind that claim? I will suggest to you, and maybe some of the brothers in our second hour will have some further insight to shed here, that the basic principle involved here can be observed in Romans chapter 2, and this is on the top right-hand side of the chart. Romans 2 considers two categories of people. One is the pagan moralizer. You know, the Greeks were pagans, but boy, they certainly had an elaborate system of morality that they advocated. And to them, Paul says, therefore thou art inexcusable. This is Romans 2:1, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. So you are judging, O man, and you ought not to be judging. You are inexcusable for judging. You're not worthy to judge. Why is it wrong for you to judge? It's wrong for you to judge because you do the same things you condemn other people for. That's why you're not worthy to judge. It is your own guilt that makes you unworthy to judge. So he rakes the pagan moralizers over the coals, and then he turns to the Jews down in verse 21. And he says to them, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? This is exactly the same critique that he brings against the pagan moralizer. He says, you, just like your pagan friends, are going around telling people how they ought to live. And you say, you should do this and you should not do that and so on and so forth. But you know what? You examine your own life. You're guilty of those same things. You are not worthy to judge. He doesn't use the word worthy, but you can see the logic here. Both with the pagan moralizer and with the hypocritical Jew, they offer judgment on others, but they're not really worthy to offer that judgment because they themselves are guilty. At this point, let's come back to that verb. Thou wast slain. And as I've reminded you, to a Jew who sat in the synagogue, in a Greek-speaking synagogue, and heard the Septuagint read, every time they read through Leviticus, they would hear this verb, sphazo, over and over and over again, describing the sacrifices and describing the Passover. Now, it is a requirement for all the sacrificial animals that they be without spot or without blemish. I give you here just one example, Exodus 12:5, when you pick a lamb for the Passover, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year. If you're going to pick an animal to do to that animal what was done to our Lord, it must be perfect, without blemish. And our Lord is being presented here as the sacrificial lamb. The implication is that he is perfect. Of course, the scriptures teach us that implicitly. Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And go back to that verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. The only other instance of slaying, using this particular Greek verb that we have, outside of the Revelation in the New Testament, where Cain, the evil one, slew his righteous brother. So I'll suggest to you, and I'd be interested in the brother's feedback, that the reason he is worthy to judge is that he is perfect. He's sinless. He's spotless. He's not in the situation of the pagan moralizer or the Jewish hypocrite. He has that perfect sinless stature that allows him to be critical of other people. Not only has he been slain, but we're told he has redeemed us to God by thy blood. And again, the vocabulary here repays our attention. There are several words in the Old Testament for redemption based on different Hebrew verbs. But this verb is a much more common verb, and it's basically a commercial verb. Most of the time, it means simply to buy something. You acquire possession by paying a price. The imagery here is not spiritual redemption so much as it is the marketplace. And that's how Paul uses this same verb in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. The emphasis here is that we belong to him, and therefore we are obliged to serve him. He has purchased us, we're further told in verse 9, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see this repetition over and over again in the Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, 11, verse 9, 14, verse 6, and the closest Old Testament parallels take us back to the book of Daniel. Daniel was very much interested in the spread of the kingdom of God throughout the whole world. Remember his statue of the spread of empire throughout the world and how the little stone would ultimately take control over it all. And the Lord Jesus, the elders teach us, is worthy to judge. He's worthy because he is sinless and because he has redeemed a people to himself. He has provided deliverance. Nobody has to fall under the terrible judgment of God's wrath. All are offered redemption, and the elders here are celebrating the fact that they have received it. Now, at this point in verse 10, if we follow the majority of the manuscripts, which I believe is the best course to take, all of a sudden the pronouns change. Thou hast made them unto our God kings and priests. The angels, the four living creatures, are acknowledging the exalted office to which we have been promoted. And this is in line with what we're taught elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? His point here is that we ought not to go to court against our brothers and sisters in Christ, something that the Christians really ought to pay more attention to. But he goes on to say, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? I think the angelic host recognize this. They recognize that these elders are one day going to sit in judgment on the wicked angels. And they are now proclaiming, oh, we appreciate your explaining this to us, elders, now that we understand that you've been redeemed by the sinless one who has been slain as this fully sufficient sacrifice for sin, that in turn qualifies you to be kings and priests to God and to reign on the earth. And I would just focus your attention there on the end of verse 10. They shall reign on the earth. You know, so much of our hymnody, in fact, one of the hymns I think we sang this morning, is this idea that when we die, we're all going to go to heaven and float around with harps and wings and everything will be lovely. Well, we're going to have access to heaven. But our mission is to reign on the earth. We are physical creatures. We'll always be physical creatures, even in our new bodies. And our place of responsibility is God's creation. God's purpose for creating man was that he would have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts on the earth. That will be fulfilled for the first creation during the millennium when our Savior is king and we are ruling under him on earth. And when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we will see that the heavenly Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth, and we will reign on the earth. Now look what's happened here in verses 9 and 10. The elders have uttered a profound theological statement. They have summarized the redemptive work of the Lamb and explained why it is that that makes him worthy. He's able to open the scroll because of his resurrection from the dead. He is worthy to open the scroll because he was slain and has provided redemption. So no one can say, this is not fair. You're judging me. Hey, whosoever will, which is how the revelation ends, let him come, drink of the water of life freely. If you don't want it, you can't complain that God will judge you. And I firmly believe that nobody will be in hell who doesn't want to be there. I'm not saying they find it pleasant, but they'd rather be in hell than be in the presence of a holy God and bow down before him. That's how corrupt the wicked, fallen heart of man is. And God graciously has delivered us from that. And when I thought about this, I suggested to our brother Bilson, who's so good at finding illustrations of these things for us, that this is sort of like when you throw a pebble in the pond. And here you see what's happening. This little fellow on the side here is busy throwing rocks into the river, and they land in one spot. But the ripples spread out from there and ultimately cover the entire surface of the water. We start the praise. We are the ones who understand redemption. So we give that praise, and the angels hear that and they pick it up, and the ripples go out. And now look what happens in verse 11. I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And that 10,000 times 10,000 that we have here, this is actually going back, I believe, to the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, you'll remember that's the chapter where the Son of Man receives authorization and authority over all the earth from the Ancient of Days. He approaches the Ancient of Days, and we're told there that thousands, this is 7:10, Daniel 7:10, thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. Now one is found who is worthy to open the book of judgment, and we are told that the heavenly host that picks up this worship consists of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, the same numbers that Daniel had in mind. They say in verse 12 with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." When I read this, I thought, there's an awful lot of praising going on. Back in chapter 4, we heard praise to the Lord, and I know that it's later in this chapter verse 12, we're going to hear more praise coming to the Lamb from the angel host, and all creation are going to praise him in verse 13. And so I think my brain is written in Excel. When I start seeing things line up this way, I just feel, well, we got to draw a table here and see what's where. So I drew the table that I've given you in the handout. Each column is another sequence of praise to God. And then each row, most of the rows, describe the various things that are ascribed to the Lord. When we praise the Lord, we are telling him all the wonderful things about him. That's how we worship him. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, we were told that to him belong glory and dominion. To the Lord Jesus belong glory and dominion. So I showed you in East Cage who is identified as the recipient of the praise. I've showed you in the very first row who's offering the praise. In chapter 1, verse 6, John was offering the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, and verse 9, we're told that the living creatures who were singing, "Holy, holy, holy," give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. So you can see in the second column, God, the one on the throne, receives glory, honor, and thanks. Now, 4:10 is the first place that the word worthy comes up. This is when the 24 elders fall down and cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Glory and honor, the same as in 4:9 with the living creatures, but they leave off the word thanks and instead they add a word that means power. The next praise that we hear in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 is when the elders explain the worthiness of the Lamb because he was slain and has redeemed God's people. And then, as I believe, the living creatures exclaim, that's why God is making you guys, the kings and the priests, to reign upon the earth. So that doesn't fit the pattern of ascribing specific details, but it does feature the word worthy. 4:10, tell us. 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord. Verse 10, thou art worthy to take the book. And then in 5:12, the 10,000 times 10,000 say with a loud voice, worthy, there we are, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And the rest of them don't talk about worthiness. So here in chapters 4 and 5, three times, John hears this exclamation of worthiness, that the one who sits upon the throne is worthy to receive praise, but then the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll of judgment. And then in verse 12, the Lamb is worthy to receive power and other attributes. Now, as we talk about what's in this table, and we won't finish all of it today by any means, but I just want to summarize for you what's going on here. So when we come back to it, you may even want to look at this a little bit over the week to come before we pick it up, Lord willing, next week. Notice that I've got some of these cells shaded over here. I've shaded the word thanks and blessing. I'm going to argue that these are very closely related. And even though thanks disappears here after 4:9 and doesn't come back to 7:4, its place is taken by the word blessing, which comes up in 5:12 over here. I've also shaded three different words which are translated all sorts of ways in the King James Bible. Power, dunamis. A word, ischus, which is sometimes translated power, but sometimes strength and might. And another word, kratos, which is sometimes translated power, but perhaps better translated dominion. So in 4:10, he's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And you get to 5:12, he uses the word power again, but it's not the same word. It's the word dunamis, which pops up here. And that's the first word in the praise. And then later on, we have the word ischus, which is translated strength. In verse 13, we're going to read blessing and honor and glory and power, but that's a different word. That's his word kratos. So we'll talk about the differences in those words and the different emphases that are being made there when we work our way through this table. Just look at the wealth of example we have here for our prayer life. Anita and I were talking this morning and she was saying, how should we worship the Lord? And I said, just read the Revelation and see how the elders worship the Lord and how the angelic host worship the Lord. We're given all sorts of things that we can thank him for. But in closing, I will call your attention to something interesting that's going to happen in verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. Notice that in 1:6 and in 4:9 and in 4:10, it's glory and honor and then either thanks or power. And glory and honor aren't missing in 5:12, but they're way down on the list. They come 5th and 6th. The numbers here indicate the order. The very first word that is used, power, is the word with which the elders ended in verse 3, but it comes first here. And let me suggest to you why it comes first. Two things were necessary to open the scroll: ability and worthiness. He is able to open the scroll because he was slain and rose again. He's worthy to open the scroll because he was slain and has redeemed people. And so in verse 12, when the whole heavenly host joined in with the elders, he brings these together. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. He brings power to the head of the list because that reminds us that we have finally found the one who is both able and worthy to open the scroll, as we will see when we go on into chapter 6. But for right now, remember the impact that your worship has. We are like these ripples on the water. When one of us praises the Lord, it encourages others of us to praise the Lord, and it encourages the angels to praise the Lord too. So don't be stinting in your praise to God privately. And when we gather together to remember the Lord, our praise is like the spark that sets all of heaven erupting in worship to our mighty God. Let's be very faithful in worshiping our great God so that the angelic host can follow our example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for enabling us to know firsthand the beauty of your redemption, to be able to appreciate what the angels can only learn at second hand, Lord, that you were slain. Our Savior was slain for us as that sinless sacrifice. And that he has redeemed us. He's purchased us. We are your possession. Lord, how grateful we are and how thankful that you've given us this picture of heavenly worship. And we pray that as we meditate on it, you will stimulate us to a more bountiful and frequent giving of thanks to your name. We pray in our Savior's name with great thanksgiving. Amen. I thought we should sing another hymn of praise to the Lord, Psalm 100. This is, again, right out of the King James Bible. Not even any extra repetition this time. We've sung it before. You'll recognize the tune. Observe with me as we sing it that there are two commands here, followed by two motives. The first command is make a joyful noise because God has made us and not we ourselves. It is God as creator. That's the worship of chapter 4 in the Revelation. But now the second half, again, a command. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. And now the motive is the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. This is Exodus 34:6. This is the character of God as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. The God who delights to forgive sin, to redeem his wayward creatures and bring them to himself. And that, of course, is the theme of the praise in chapter 5. So this psalm really brings together the praise of chapter 4 of God as the creator who hath made us and God as our loving, compassionate Savior in chapter 5. Let's sing together.